If you would, once again, turn to the Gospel according to St. Mark. And today we make progress after very many weeks. We move into chapter 5 of Mark. And so this is an exciting time, and I would ask that you would just recall those words that we just sung in that hymn, for they very much are going to capture much of what we're going to experience in this story, the first half of chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, in the account of the possessed man, the Gadarene demoniac, and of Jesus taking on the forces of wickedness. Well, we are going to be reading from this first half of chapter 5 of Mark today, from Mark verses 1 through 20. We will primarily be focusing on the first 13 verses, as we are not going to be able to cover everything again in one message from this story. But we want to consider again God's holy working as He is revealing more and more of who Jesus is and the great deliverance that He has brought and wrought in His people in order that we might be restored, that we might be renewed from the sin and our own sin and the curse of this world, and also the enemy that seeks to bind us and take us captive, that we would be delivered from him. And so we want to, again, look at this account and consider how it might grow our own faith in him, especially in these difficult times in which we live. And so before we come to the reading and the preaching of God's holy word, again, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious God, we are dependent upon you and the illumination of your Spirit to shine your light upon your word. Lord, it's not that your word is not a light. It is. It's a guide and a light to our path. But often, Lord, because of our closeness to this dark world in which we live, our way is not clear. And so we need your Spirit to illuminate the light of your word, to be that shining light that peers through the darkness, as we see Jesus himself, as the incarnate word does in our passage today, as he's like a light moving and breaking through the darkness of night and the dark forces that are arrayed against him. And he seeks to bring light into this dark world and to break into it with the good news of your kingdom and of your glory. So we pray that you would bless your word to your people this day in a mighty way. And we pray it all once again in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now, brothers and sisters, once again, I'd ask that you please stand again in respect and honor of God's holy word and hear the word of your Lord to Knox Presbyterian Church this day, from the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in all the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I'm sure that you have heard the phrase, the calm before the storm. It is an almost eerie silence and stillness just before everything erupts into chaos. Perhaps you've experienced this phenomena before in a dramatic event in your past. Well, interestingly, and rather ironically, the disciples have actually experienced this, but in reverse. They first passed through the violent hurricane-like storm, but then, after awaking their teacher from a dead-like sleep, he arose and rebuked the wind and commanded the waves to shut up. And it was at that point that they then felt an uncommon, almost creepy calm, and thus their eyes slowly turned from what was happening outside the boat to inside, within their very midst, with their gaze fixed upon their master in absolute awe of what had just occurred and how he somehow in some way had exercised authority over the chaos before them to bring it all to a deafening, dead, and immediate halt all at once. The calm after the storm. That is what the disciples had experienced, the calm following the storm. But although they would not have time to truly contemplate and explain what they had just witnessed, there is a sense in which this was merely the first stage of what would become a series of traumatic, life-altering events which they would encounter during their time with Jesus. After having to digest a life-deafening storm on the sea, the ride was hardly over, for they were breaking through to the other side, which at first would have appeared as if it was just another day, but it would suddenly hit them that they were journeying on a great and grand adventure, almost into another world. For it is as if Jesus and his disciples, his 12 companions, are entering into a different dimension, and the unleashing of the chaotic forces of nature were just the prelude of something deeper and much darker, beyond the mysteries of this physical world. And so we, as the readers, come to what could be described as the most terrifying and disturbing scene in the whole gospel. If we truly place ourselves into the scene that Mark portrays here in the first half of chapter 5, it is as though we almost descend into the dark realm of the underworld, where devils roam and reel about in an uncontrollable frenzy. So as we move from a life-deafening, death-threatening storm on the deep, not only do we behold the chaotic forces of the natural world rise up, but now as we break through to the other side, we peer beyond the dark demonic forces of the supernatural world, which spring forth and rush in upon Jesus and the 12. So we shift from the wild storm at the sea to the shore, where we find ourselves descended upon by a death-defying death-dealing demonic host embodied inside a wild man. So we move from the great calm of chapter 4 into another storm. Not upon the sea, but upon the shore. A storm spiritual in nature. Not a storm without in creation, but a storm residing in the very body of a man whose soul is held captive. If we would take time to sit down and really take in the scene and the full body description of what Mark tells us here, it is quite unsettling. It's completely unnatural, absolutely abnormal, and understandably unrelatable. Unrelatable to anything that we have ever encountered before in our human experience. I mean, how many of you have ever been accosted by a possessed person who is filled with a demonic army? I would most confidently wager that none of you have. But here is one in our passage who is the very definition of utter misery and despair. One who is in the grips of the very embodiment of darkness and evil itself. And yet, this is where the Savior is leading us. Through the midst of the storm to the very real spiritual battle with the dark forces of evil that have descended upon this world in order to bring us and it straight down into the pit of hell. This is our Lord's mission. And we, along with His disciples, are going along for the ride, if you will. But in order to get a glimpse of the depth of the dark forces that hold humanity and this creation in its grip because of the fall into sin and the curse. Because of this, the demonic host of wickedness has been unleashed upon this world, and it is under the tyranny of the serpent we call the devil and Satan. But Jesus is infiltrating his stronghold, and as we see, will plunder him of his possession of this man that has for many years been held hostage. Well, this brings us to our purpose statement for our message this morning, which is Jesus is the divine warrior who binds the hosts of darkness arrayed against him and sets the prisoners free. This is what is really being described here in this account of the healing of the demoniac of Gadara. Jesus is moving deeper into the realms and the enemy's territory. He is opening the way for the good news of the kingdom of God to be proclaimed throughout this Gentile region known as the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It is a loose geographical term for the 10 cities which were severed from the Hasmonean rule, that is the Jewish rule, by Pompey when he invaded Palestine in 63 BC and reestablished them as a showcase of municipalities of pagan Hellenistic culture and ideals. So Jesus descends upon it from the sea upon a ship as a warrior king conquering the region for the sake of God's kingdom. But he is met not by a physical garrison of soldiers, but by one man with seemingly uncontrollable strength, possessed by a legion of demonic hosts. It is the true enemy that confronts him here, a supernatural enemy with almost supernatural strength. And so Jesus is shown to be the divine warrior who binds the hosts of darkness arrayed against him and sets the prisoners free. And we will consider this truth under 3 points here today. And our first point is a portrait of evil incarnate. A portrait of evil incarnate. Here we truly have a depiction of demonic possession. Mark alone gives us a vivid account of this man's condition and how he had been treated. He is storm-tossed by the demons as the disciples boat had been storm-tossed by the waves. His unruly behavior panicked the community in which he lived. All attempts to bind him failed because he was strong enough to break their fetters. The man's supernatural strength is rehearsed in verse 4, and no one had the power to subdue him. He was like a satanic version of Samson. He was like a satanic version of Samson. No human instrument could bind him. He is therefore banished as an outcast from society and dwells in the unclean place of the dead, where he lacerates his body with stones and screeches through the night. He is clearly seen to be a demented soul, considered deranged, screaming in his tortured isolation, frequenting the tombs and burial caves in the mountains and hills, dangerous, unsuitable places known as haunts, where demons alone lurk. We see here a full-orbed icon of self-destruction. A full-orbed icon of self-destruction. Malignant spirits always deface humanity and destroy life. Under the dominion of the demons, this man has become a formidable force, but he is self-destructive as he bruises himself with stones. His howling night and day reveals him to be a microcosm, if you will, of the whole creation, inarticulately groaning for redemption, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:22. The wailing wreaks havoc on himself day and night. Mark's vocabulary is raw and brutal. It speaks of bindings and chains and irons, which are unsuccessful to subdue him. Only a power more potent than the community's whips and chains will deliver him from this deadly demonic power. Mark's description is more fitting of a ferocious animal than of a human being. In fact, the Greek word used at the end of verse 4 is used for taming wild animals. It's the same word that James uses in chapter 3, verse 7. The demoniac has been beaten and chained like a wild beast, but to no avail. The evil forces that torment the man among the tombs equal and parallel the violent tempest that beset the boat. So just as they have faced a turbulent storm at sea, now Jesus and the disciples face a man with an equally turbulent storm inside of himself. We are confounded and confused by who is speaking throughout this account with Jesus. Is it the demonic parasite or its human host? The encounter shifts from the singular to the plural. And the story suggests that the evil spirits are using the man as a human mouthpiece for their pandemonium. He is merely a vessel that has become the abode of all demons. The reality appears to be downplayed for a moment with Mark's description in verse 8 of a man with an unclean spirit, or in verse 2, I mean, being no different from the earlier demon-possessed people Jesus has encountered. But since Mark withholds the subject of who's actually possessing him till later, it is a way of building the suspense that Jesus is not merely tackling one unclean spirit, but in truth, an entire host have taken up residence within this poor soul. The little Greek preposition in sparks the reality that this man's identity has been literally swallowed up by the demons, so that he speaks with the demon's voice, tries to protect the parasitic demons from being evicted from his own body, and becomes the unclean spirit's instrument for his own unrelenting torture. What we have here is a horrific scene of defilement. A horrific scene of defilement. In Old Covenant ceremonial terms, it is a wash in utter uncleanness. we have truly reached the shore of the lowest depths of corruption and filth. In the purity ritual rites of Mosaic Judaism, this is an utter nightmare, a horror story. A Jewish teacher would never, ever set foot in such a place like this. It is a horrifying setting. First, there's a reason this region is separated by this large body of water, for this is Gentile territory. Rome had occupied settlements here. The empire's armies were regularly garrisoned there. So it was already considered enemy land, a place of pagan ritual and practice. But what made this specific shore even worse was the mention of the tombs. People were often buried in cave-like openings dug in the rock, but they were ritually impure places because of the presence of corpses and dead bones. This specific area is known for its population of pigs, which were unclean animals forbidden for consumption under the Old Covenant. But the history is much worse than this, for swine were linked with idol worship, often being the choice sacrifices to the pagan gods. The Romans in particular used pigs in their cultic practices of sacrificial worship. But Israel's own history probably suffered its worst persecution under the Syrian tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Greek Seleucid ruler from the 2nd century BC, who sought to completely eradicate Judaism altogether. He knowingly and willingly defiled the Second Temple by offering a pig upon the sacred altar in the temple's inner court, and even erected an idol to the pagan god Zeus in the Holy of Holies, which resulted in the most famous event called the Abomination of Desolation, which act provoked the Hasmonean revolt led by Judas Maccabeus, in which they wrestled control away from their Syrian overlord. But this event of Antiochus' sacrilege of defiling their temple by sacrificing a pig to a pagan deity was forever emblazoned upon their minds and their hearts. And so the linking of these various aspects with the added vileness of it being a habitation of unclean spirits presents it as a no-go zone for any Jew, especially for a rabbi. But as we'll see, Jesus has no problem just trampling on into this defiling domain of death and the dwelling of demons. So Jesus is literally marching right into the domain of the devil himself in order to demonstrate that he is no longer the big boy on the block, for a mightier one has arrived. But we ourselves often downplay these episodes because they seem like stories from another world. They are hard to relate to because they are so foreign to our own experience. But brothers and sisters, that's because we live on the other side of Calvary. We find them difficult to appeal and apply. But one primary point that we must realize from our passage is that the devil and the demonic host is a real power in this fallen world. It holds this world in its grip. They are referred to by the Lord's apostle as the rulers of wickedness in the unseen spiritual world that very much affect the physical world that we live and move. And since man was given the privilege of being the climax of God's creatures, for to him was granted the stewardship and authority over the rest of creation, and how he alone is made in the image and the likeness of God, which is never said of an angel or spiritual beings. The devil and his demonic host pour out their hostility toward God against his chief creation, man himself. So we see here that the demons seek to inflict the most misery upon man. And demon possession is really the darkest form of their assault, in which they seek to take control of an individual. Thus, there is an unholy, mysterious union that we see here, which no one as yet has been able to control or separate them from this man. So this demoniac appears here as a lost cause case. There is no help for him. The fact that no one could bind him nor tame him revealed the utter human incapacity and ability to do anything for him. He was at the height, or rather the depth, of desperation. There is no one. There is no one to help him. There is none who can take on the strong man, he who holds him in bondage without shackles or chains. He is Satan's prisoner, and he is kept alive for the sheer fun of his tormentor's desire to torture him. With such people, don't we often feel powerless, and any effort we might attempt to use to break them free is often shown to be vain, empty, and useless. And our helplessness is put on display in order to further demonstrate our own inability and incapacity to do anything for them. I'm sure you've met individuals like this that are in the bonds of addiction or some other form of darkness in this world and sin. This man lives in a deserted, unclean place among the graves, unrestrained, uncontrolled, running among the tombs and the hills, cutting himself with stones and howling through day and night because of his utter, unescapable misery. Insomnia, insanity, a madman, a terror to all those who come into contact with him, and ultimately to himself. At the mercy of destructive demonic forces, not without, but within, keeping him enslaved to their devilish biddings. What a dreadful digression and pathetic prospect. A man trapped within his own skin, unable to be free. Here then is the sadistic, terrifyingly sick, grotesque, and demented way of the wicked one. It is truly a portrait of evil incarnate. And it is into this darkness that Jesus and his disciples descend to take on the forces of evil and liberate a child of God, a child of the true King. Well, this brings us to our second point, the battle that ensues. The battle that ensues. The title of this point may appear to disappoint when we actually consider what actually takes place. It might feel like a letdown because we're wanting to see swords clashing and all kinds of battle scenes. But it doesn't appear to be much of a fight when we actually see what is described here. For following the demoniac's initial appearance as he rushes down the hill, perhaps shrieking and wailing about so that it appears that he's about to pounce upon Jesus, spotting him and running toward him closer and closer. But the moment he reaches him, he throws himself down, prostrate before him in verse 6, and we're told, worshipped him. With the description again that we read of in verses 2 through 5, it seems unlikely that this was to happen. And then what happens? They enter into what appears to be a relatively calm conversation. But that is part of the point. The demons are wise enough to know when they are bested and are not foolish enough to tangle with the new and true big boy on the block. Unlike Jesus' disciples, they know precisely who he is. And in fact, the title in which they address him in verse 7 can very clearly be considered the answer to the disciples' question at the end of chapter 4. Who can this be? So Mark presents a suspenseful confrontation between Jesus and the impure spirits that rule this ravaged man. We have already noted the frantic nature of the uneasy shift in the pronouns from singular to plural throughout, and they clearly recognize Jesus' divine identity as their comrades in arms have done so before, as we've seen him encounter possessed men with unclean spirits, and so they quake in his presence. But even though they know that their doom is sealed, they do not surrender again without a struggle. They try to evade complete annihilation using tactics from the exorcist's own bag of tricks. The dialogue between Jesus and the nervous and nervy unclean spirits, fearful of being tormented, makes for an entertaining theatrical skirmish. But more importantly, it makes Jesus' ultimate victory all the more momentous. The statement, "For Jesus said to him," in verse 8, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit," is delayed. It's delayed, notice, because then they go into a further conversation. It's not to suggest that Jesus had been ineffective in exorcising the demons, but Mark delays the fuller dialogue and details to reveal the richer victory of Christ. The demons know that they will be expelled from their besieged quarry, but they attempt to avert perdition and hellfire. But the discussion that occurs in verses 7 through 13 appears to be more of a bargaining session, as if negotiations are taking place between the two of them. First, the demonized man prostrates himself before Jesus, we see in verse 6, which perhaps ought to be understood as a counterfeit submission that seeks only to beguile Jesus to leave them alone. Second, the man in their clutches cries out with a loud voice, as did the demon in chapter 1, verse 24, "What have I to do with you?" In other words, saying, "Go away and leave me be." Then they vainly attempt to place Jesus under their own control by pronouncing his name, which was often the practice of exorcists, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. By pronouncing his name, they are almost huffing and puffing with, "We've got your number. We know who you are." Third, they invoke the name of God to compel the Son of God not to torment them. The irony is very thick here, is it not? They have tormented this poor victim past endurance, but want to elude torment themselves. The verb to torment that appears here also appears in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "For that everlasting torment of the devil in the lake of fire and burning sulfur forever." That's what they're afraid of. Since they recognize that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, they should know that appealing to God for protection, that's what they're doing, invoking God for protection. That's what they say there in verse 7. When they say, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, I adjure you by God that you do not torment me." But here, he is the Son of the Most High God. They should know that appealing to God for protection is useless. Adjuring God merely makes Jesus' ultimate power all the more obvious. The first observation to be made here is a rather weird combination of opposite aspects of both avoidance and attraction. A weird combination of avoidance and attraction. The demoniac, when he sees Jesus, runs to him, almost attracted to him. Then, throwing himself down before him, asks, "What do we have to do with one another?" In other words, what relationship is there between us? Clearly avoidance, a distancing between them and him. Then, by stating his name and title, futilely attempting to gain control. Again, attraction, take control of him. Then invoking God's name to plead for mercy. Avoidance once again. You see the back and forth? So it is as if, in his expedience to avoid Jesus, he frantically seeks Jesus out. Yet when he addresses him, he pleads with Jesus to leave him alone. Some questions to be asked here. Is the demoniac's approach of obeisance, the bowing down before Jesus, an indication that at some level the lost human being trapped inside the destructive forces is still aware of his plight and wants to be liberated? Or do the demons experience a kind of fatal attraction for their eschatological destroyer? Or are they with cunning servility, prudently acknowledging the superior force of their opponent, while at the same time casting about for a way to unwit and defraud him? Perhaps all three elements are present, corresponding to the divided nature of a man swallowed up in a host of unclean spirits. And the demon's typical combination of some slyness, but also, we would have to say, ultimately stupidity. But a wise man once said, seeking logical rationality and consistency from demons is a futile endeavor and a vain pursuit. In other words, evil will run you ragged attempting to find any truth or hope or explanation in its endless void. So there is an element of comedy here in the midst of the darkness, an element of comedy. Consider on the surface, we could say they're very religious demons, indeed worshiping him. Again, James talks about the faith of demons. They know who God is. But they're also very brazen to plead for mercy when they have shown none. Like typical bullies, they can dish it out, but they can't take it. Their absurd plea for mercy is accompanied by the demoniac's running forward, throwing himself on the ground before Jesus and asking what he, the Son of the Most High God, can have to do with a demon. Again, these actions and words suggest a curious and somewhat eerie mixture of both avoidance and attraction, especially when the demons, as part of their negotiations with Jesus, plead with him not to torment them and back up this plea by invoking God himself. If humor can be found anywhere in this account, it is certainly here in this bargaining session. These demonic soldiers are like a guilty child who is caught by a parent doing something naughty, or an employee being exposed by an employer somehow. And how does sometimes they react? You've probably experienced this. They rush forward frantically, trying to avert punishment and give an explanation and excuse for why they are doing what they're doing. You probably notice this with children when they get caught, or even employees when they get caught, or any of us when we get caught by a superior. We rush in and we frantically try to come up with some kind of excuse. But it's pretty obvious. So here the demons pretty much know their goose is cooked, but they vainly attempt to prevent or forestall their inevitable judgment. But this is not the only comedic element in this story. For verses 9 through 13 present us with another. Jesus seems to stall these defensive maneuvers by asking the demon's name. He now presses his advantage home by reversing the hold that the demon had attempted to secure over him by asking its own name. But it appears the unclean spirits dodge the question in a way by giving a number rather than a name, a unit of measurement. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." First, we must note that this is a rather terrifying reply. For this number reveals that the man is captive to demons who with Roman-like military precision have banded together and are a large enough force to drive 2,000 swine crazy. It also explains the shift to the third-person plural verbs from I to we. It's terrifying. And the use of the plural of unclean spirits then appears. You see, again, that Mark is using that in this tension. Second, this name and its interpretation emphasize the sheer magnitude of the satanic force with which Jesus is confronted and engaged with in battle. He is not merely dealing with one unclean spirit as before, but with an entire division of multiple thousands of demons. But third, and here is where the comedic effect returns once again. Remember Mark's original audience as he was writing this gospel. First Christians in Rome itself, and then throughout the Roman Empire. I think one author captures this well. He says it this way. Just in case we readers might begin to forget the conflict between the kingdom ruled by Rome and the kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus, Mark includes this sly reference to Roman military power. So when Jesus demands to know the name of the unclean spirit that is possessing and destroying his human host, the spirit replies, "My name is Legion, because we are many." No first century reader or hearer would need to be reminded that the legion stationed throughout the Mediterranean world and ready to respond to rebellion and revolt belonged to Rome. So when Jesus then powerfully dispatches legion into a herd of unclean pigs who plunge to their death in the sea, Mark hardly needs to explain the joke. It is a kind of political cartoon in which the Roman army is driven out by Israel's true king, sent back into the sea from which their invading ships had originally come. Some scholars attempt to downplay this connection, but the problem is, as you search it closer, it does not only appear here in Mark and the other two synoptics, but the fact that Rome arose as a beast from the sea comes directly from the apocalyptic vision of Daniel chapter 7. Just listen to the language and see if you can tell how it sounds vaguely familiar with the account we just finished at the end of chapter 4 and then also here in chapter 5. Daniel 7, 2 and 3. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Isn't that what we just experienced in chapter 4? And then he goes on to say, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the others." Now again, these represent the kingdoms of Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. But then we come to the fourth kingdom. Then verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong." Can you think? Exceedingly strong. Can you think of anything that demon-possessed pigs? Again, that's not exactly what the image is that Daniel's here seeing. But again, a beast arising out of the sea and representing the Roman kingdom. But it is in this very vision that the prophet sees the Son of Man, who was given an everlasting kingdom to rule over all these other shattered kingdoms. And another link with this passage is God is referred to no less than 5 times by the very title that we find in our passage, the Most High. My friends, it's no coincidence that Jesus is called Son of the Most High in Mark 5. So I believe that from the first century context of the Roman world, it would be almost impossible to overlook the political symbolism of this name as a representation of Roman military might, or miss the significance of the detail that Jesus expels the legion of demons into a herd of swine, unclean pagan beasts, who immediately rush into the sea and are drowned. Some have also noted the fact that the emblem of the Roman legion stationed in Palestine was a wild boar. In other words, a wild pig. This portrayal of Jesus as the conqueror of a legion of demonic foes fits into the overall portrait of Mark's Jesus, who is Jehovah himself, the divine warrior, comes from a far-off land to vanquish his enemies and deliver his people. He is viewed driving the unclean army of darkness into the sea like pigs. But not only that, but also notice that the demonic legion bows down before Jesus in obeisance to him. Caesar sought to receive worship from Christ's own people. But here, portrayed rather humorously, are the legions worshiping Jesus. Which perhaps is Mark's way of pointing forward to that great confession at the end of his gospel account in chapter 15, verse 39, when a Roman centurion sees Jesus as the crucified king hanging upon the cross, and in defiance to his earthly master Caesar, who claimed this title for himself, declared, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Just as Legion here proclaims him to be Son of the Most High God. So perhaps a comedic comment on the current cultural climate of the day. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. Another parallel, this time from the Old Testament. Jesus is here also portrayed as the new Exodus deliverer of his people from bondage. The new Exodus deliverer of his people from spiritual bondage. First, there is actually a link here, not only to Israel's current enemy when Mark's gospel was written, but there is a literary and thematic connection to the old Exodus from Egypt. A connection to the old Exodus from Egypt. We have seen this motif before and will continue to do so as we move through Mark's gospel account. Well, how is it to be understood here in the story of the exorcism of Legion and the healing of the possessed man? Well, first, this account is replete with military terminology. Again, Legion is a military unit. Verse 10, the command that he would send them out of the country actually connotes a military dispatch, a messenger to be sent. It's a military term to send them out, that he would not send them out of the country. The term for herd in verses 11 and 13, which is rather an odd term to be used for pigs, because pigs don't often move in herds, it's actually used to indicate and is a word that derives from a company or band of military recruits, describing troops rushing into battle. So military terms throughout. But second, not only the conflict motif here, but also the clear link with the storm-stilling story before upon the sea, and now the death of an army at sea, it is hard not to imagine a Jewish believer not recalling their memory of the first Exodus in which the mighty and numerous Egyptian host was drowned in the sea, and also how Israel was herself delivered from bondage. Here the possessed man is set free by his demonic military, by this demonic military army being vanquished in the sea along with the unclean pigs, which were emblems of pagan idolatrous worship, just as Pharaoh himself was, who was considered to be and claimed to be a god on earth. But he was defeated and drowned. You see the ties. But third, there are parallel expressive echoes here, also the old Exodus with the old Exodus deliverance. In Exodus 14 and 50, especially if you study the original language in the Greek, of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Exodus 14 and 15, there are at least nine individual expressions in the Greek echoed in both stories. That's a little bit more than coincidence. The passage through the sea is one point. The power of Pharaoh and the demoniac are highlighted. God's name as exalted and placed on high is mentioned in both. As clearly seen, both the Egyptians and the pigs were drowned in the sea. Fear came upon the people who heard this deliverance in both stories. And they were the nations, the Gentiles, that heard these things and became fearful. The greatness of Jehovah is proclaimed among the nations as the greatness of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed by the delivered man throughout the Decapolis. It is a representative of these 10 pagan cities, Gentile nation cities. But the purpose of the old Exodus parallels are more directly connected through the means of the prophetic promise of the new Exodus. The prophetic promise of the new Exodus in Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet leads the charge. He's not the only one that mentions it. All the prophets do, all the writing prophets. But Isaiah in particular is the trumpeter and herald of the promise of the new Exodus to come. Particularly, we see the resemblance of language in chapter 65. As we read in our Old Testament reading, we see the divine warrior motif prominently in Isaiah 4, 63 and 64, and we have considered the links of these chapters with the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus, empowering him and anointing him for office, and empowering him for ministry at his baptism, and also the warning against blasphemy underlying the Beelzebul controversy when the religious leaders were accusing him of casting out demons in the power of the devil himself. In chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. These things have links. Again, Mark is using Isaiah as the roadmap through which to write his gospel, to show clearly that Jesus is the fulfillment of the divine warrior, and as we will see, of the suffering servant. He's the one that God has chosen to send, the Messiah, to fulfill all these things. So we've considered these links. And it is therefore significant that Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 5:20 also exhibit thematic parallels with this same text. When Jesus crosses to the other side of the sea, he finds the region brimming with demons, swine, and pagan practices. This same imagery appears in Isaiah 65, 1 through 5, as we read, where Jehovah's response to a preceding lament, where he has allowed himself to be found, listen, by a stubborn and rebellious people who sit among the graves, eat the flesh of swine, and those who did not seek him. Jesus' very acts here in chapter 5 are revealed to be the fulfillment of these very words. It is toward people like this that did not seek after him that he delivered with a great deliverance from the bondage of the strong man. The one to whom we are told none could bind, but a stronger one has arrived and is in truth binding the strong man and plundering his kingdom, his domain. So what we see here indeed is the very thing Jesus taught. What we see him doing indeed in action is the very thing that Jesus taught to the Jews in the parable of chapter 3, 22 through 27. He called them to himself and said to them in parables, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He's answering that railing accusation that somehow he's casting out devil by the power of the devil, which is contrary. If a kingdom is divided against itself in this way, that kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. We have illustrated before us here in this passage in chapter 5 that Satan is not divided against himself. We witness that this entire demonic host of his is united into a single company, a legion, a military unit, so tightly bound together that it dwells in this one man in a frightening, in a sense, incarnation of evil. But we also see that as our Lord had taught, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man, and when he plunder, and then he will plunder his house. And what we're seeing in chapter 5 is that very thing happening. The mightier one has come, whom John prophesied in chapter 1, verse 7. He has broken through the chaotic storm, passed on in by way of the breaking calm, to the other side, to the strong man's stronghold, and has bound him. And has robbed him of his possession of this man. Upon Jesus' leaving the ship for the shore and coming upon the shore, the demoniac immediately pops into view with terrifying supernatural swiftness, almost like a monster in a horror film. But quickly this man, with all of his supernatural strength, is rendered impotent before the authority and power of the Son of the Most High God. And in his verbal dalliance with this demonic force, we see that Jesus is not only much more powerful than demons and devils, but he is much wiser than they are. That's the reason for the delay that Mark makes in the casting out of the demons and showing the dialogue with them. He is shown not only to be more powerful and have authority over them, but he is much wiser than they are. Mightier in strength, and in wisdom, you see, Jesus is here shown to be a dominating deliverer. Jesus is a dominating deliverer. There is no real contest in this bout between our king and these lesser contenders. He is merely playing with these so-called powers. So we see that the unclean spirits therefore make a last-ditch attempt to avoid their fate by requesting to be sent into a huge herd of pigs feeding on the hillside. Jesus seems all too gracious in granting the request, but it leads to their surprising end. Demons wreak havoc in whatever they inhabit, and the very thing the unclean spirits wanted to prevent occurs. They fall victim to their own designs and tumble headlong into chaos. When the pigs stampede down the bank and into the water, where both they and the evil spirits embody them, they are destroyed. And the man is now freed from his bondage, is delivered. This story and its Old Testament echoes call us all to remember the cosmic context and conflict into which we are engaged. The cosmic context and conflict into which we are all engaged. It is a spiritual battle, my friends. We fight not against flesh and blood, the apostle tells us, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But we need not fear, not because we are more powerful than the enemy, but as we sung in our hymn, we do not in our own strength confide, or our striving would be losing. But how do we conquer? We do conquer because we, as the hymn again, as we sang, we have the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And just as the disciples ask in our previous passage, who can this be? Who is this man? Even the enemy knows who he is. He is Jesus, Son of the Most High. So although this world with devils filled threatens to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. And what truth is that? It's the truth of the reality that Jesus Christ is the mighty divine warrior who has come to deliver us from our enemies. That is the truth, that Jesus has conquered and defeated the enemy. The might and power of the enemy is illuminated in our passage. Yes, it is. It's illuminated. It is exalted. But it is a means of exalting a mightier power than it. A mightier power and authority of Him who conquers and successfully vanquishes the army of darkness and the host of wickedness. This is His mission, my friends. And He is victorious and continues to be victorious. Our Lord and Deliverer is none other than Jesus, the divine warrior who binds the hosts of darkness arrayed against Him, His kingdom and people, and sets His prisoners free. Praise be to His glorious name. Let us all worship Him this day for the mighty work that He has done. Amen. Let us pray. O great and mighty God, we thank You and praise You for these stories of triumph and victory that You reveal to us here. And You reveal them again in the subtlety of the gospel, in which we are ultimately being pointed to the ultimate victory that God, that Christ is going to bring about in the death knell of Satan, is His own sacrifice and crucifixion upon the cross. The point that He is coming as a suffering King in order to bring about our deliverance. We see it way back when we go to the book of Genesis with Joseph. Again, a pattern of suffering and then a deliverer of His own people. And so we see it with Christ. We see a downplay, but again, we also see the power. We see the glory veiled there. If we only merely go to the Old Testament and see under the surface the subtlety in which Mark has placed these accounts and written them for us, that we might see these connections and see who Christ truly is. Who is He? He is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He is the embodiment of the God of Israel Himself, coming to vanquish the armies of evil and to slay that old serpent. We pray, Lord, that You help us to see this victory and live in light of this victory in our own lives. We give You the glory and we thank You for providing this picture, this story, this reality of the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ over the curse and the fall of sin, of death, and especially the devil. All the enemies that are arrayed against Him but also us as your people have been vanquished, and you are the victor. We thank you and praise you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us take joy and rejoice and praise our God in the light of this truth. So let us turn to hymn number 439 and sing another psalm of response. Christ shall have dominion. Christ shall have dominion. Hymn number 439. Let us all stand and sing.